Awesome. So most of you know me, I know most of you. I've met one or two of you that I haven't met before. Nice to have you on our account. Awesome to meet you here.
Alright, so we, as Clint said, we're going to be talking about the big call. I understand that what Bates did was paint this picture of God, the size of God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. And then Otto, I'm sorry I missed it, but took it further and said, well, then we've got this huge God, we've got this almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God, and He wants to have relationship with you. That's the sum, right, of what I was told they were going to be speaking on, so that was what they were supposed to. I love camps, I think mainly because there's just such an expectation that stirs in our hearts when we come to gather like this together. And as I was praying for this weekend, I felt something quite specific prophetically, and it's this, that God wants to build monuments in your hearts. That God wants to build monuments in your hearts. And when I look at Scripture, God often did this with the nation of Israel, and He would mark a significant time of encountering God, or a time of a great change or movement for the nation of Israel. He'd mark it with a physical monument. And so you can think of people like Jacob, and he has this incredible experience of seeing the angels coming down from this ladder, coming down from heaven, and then he marks it with a stone, and he calls it Bethel. Those of you don't know what Bethel means, that's the place where Jacob was with the ladder. Then you see Moses, and it's incredible when God's calling him on Mount Sinai, and then he says to him, he says, as a sign to you, you will bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, and when you do, all of you will worship on this mountain. And so Mount Sinai becomes like this monument, this reminder of God's promise. And I just felt as I was praying that God wants to place monuments of remembrance in our hearts. He wants to do stuff, foundational stuff in our hearts this weekend, which we'll look back on and we'll say, God, I remember. God, when you did that. God, when you spoke that into my life. I think there's some things that I'm going to share with you that I just wanted to start off with that. And sometimes it can be a bit overwhelming, session after session. If you feel a bit overwhelmed over this weekend, at the end of the weekend, I want to encourage you, just sit down and just say, God, give me a few take-homes, maybe three, maybe four big take-homes. And remember that. If you can remember something in a year's time, those are the things you want, those take-homes. So I'm going to take a step further from where Bates and Otto were. We've got this powerful God, all-present, all-knowing. He wants to have a relationship with you. And I want to take it to the next step. He also calls you. He calls you for purpose. Now, this is a crazy thought, that God that they've been talking about in the first session has a purpose for you, Tim. For you, Michaela. Maybe together. Who knows? Put your name in there, that God has purpose and calling for your life. Something is actually like tangible. It's not just ethereal. It's not just in your mind. He actually has practical things that He wants your life to look like and to have as produce or fruit out of your life. And so I'm going to be quite simple, I think, this morning. I'm going to be quite provocative, or this afternoon, whichever one it is. The patience of God. I want to do three kind of umbrella topics, and these are the topics I want to look at. I want to look at the patience of God in His call. And this asks the question, what does God do? When God is calling us, what does God do? Then I want to look in the second umbrella at just one really common pitfall that I think tons of us fall into when it comes to our calling. And then number three, I want to look at what are we called to? So if number one is what is God doing around calling, number three is how do I respond? What do I do in response to this call of God? But I want to pause for a moment, and before you even think about a personal calling that God may have on your life, I want to ask a simple question. To whom have you been called? Before we do anything, before we try and pursue this calling and you get into this works kind of mentality, you must settle this question of to whom do you belong? Now, I'm convinced, and I might be simplistic here, but I'm convinced of that if we can settle this question of identity in our hearts, listen to this carefully, we could do almost anything, living almost anywhere, and bring great glory to God's name. Now, I'll qualify that a little bit later on with some other things. I do think God can call specifically to places, to nations, and to jobs and all of those kind of things. But I think that we could do almost anything, living almost anywhere, and bring great glory to God's name. But without identity in God, without that identity, we go to do great things for God. So what's the greatest kind of vocational thing you could think of doing for God? Being a missionary in Sudan. Being a physician to people in a poverty slum area. Giving up your career and being a pastor. What is kind of the pinnacle in your mind? That's my mind, right? In your mind, what's like this pinnacle thing of serving God? You could do all of that. And scripture teaches us that you could do all of that and at the end it's hay and straw. Just blown over. Gone. When it's tested, there's nothing left. What a waste. I think that this issue revolves around our identity not being secured in Christ. And this leads to millions of reasons for why we do what it is that we do. So I'm going to give you some examples to make it practical. A pastor like myself is insecure in his identity in Christ and so begins to preach clever and carefully constructed messages to gain applause and affirmation from his congregation because he is not secure and has not received the affirmation of the Father speaking over him. Thus, inadvertently, so I'm getting like chanda here, he nullifies the word of God, not meaning to, not trying to. He's trying his best to be the best pastor he knows how to be. But he ends up nullifying the word of God because he doesn't correct people. He doesn't rebuke them because he's too scared they're going to take his picture out of their wallet. He's so intent on affirming, getting affirmation from people and pleasing them that he stops doing what God has called him to. What's it rooted in? His identity in Christ. Another example, maybe a school teacher, unsure of his or her identity in Christ and Christ's call on their life. After a few years, is tempted to begin joining in the moaning of the staff room about how teaching pays rubbish and no one appreciates you and the kids today are so tough. And looking back many years from now, maybe 20 years, they see wasted potential everywhere because they just tried to manage a classroom. Because for that moment, that teacher took their eyes off Christ and they too attached their identity to a simple classroom, like a simple staff room identity. So in other words, this person that I'm imagining began to identify more with what they are saying about teaching. So God's called them. He's equipped them. He's saying, I want you to go and teach. Give your life there. Who cares what they pay? Who cares if you're never going to be wealthy? Who cares if the kids are difficult? I've called you there. I will equip you. But you begin to believe this narrative that, oh, this sucks. I don't get paid because identity is not locked up in Christ. One more, and there's one I'm busy helping someone with at the moment. A businessman or a businesswoman, full of the gifting of God, gifted to do what they're doing. Making money is easy for them, but making money for kingdom purposes, and yet they hate their job because of people in this cutthroat environment always being critical of them, always laying increased expectations upon them. And because they are not secure in their identity in their Father, when the criticism comes, it hurts more deeply than it should. The wounds begin to open up and fester inside of their heart. Now, I'm convinced that their calling is right, but this identity in Christ issue, because they don't have it settled, it starts to create what I'll call noise in the system. They can't fulfill their call in God probably because there's always this interference in the system. So here's the questions I'm asking. Before you are called, any of you today, whatever God's called for your future, teaching, business people, stay-at-home moms, father of 15, prophesy that over somebody in that section of the room over here. Before you are called, do you know that you are loved? Do you know that? Before God calls you, He loves you. Before God wants you to do things for Him, He wants you to know that He loves you inside out. He knows you. He loves you. Do you know to whom you belong? And it's it's kind of like it needs to be qualified. I always think about it like two railway tracks. And we don't like embrace a monistic lifestyle, go up in the hills, and for 15 years try to find our identity in God. And then when we've got this perfect understanding of who we are as a son or a daughter, we come back down and impact our world. It doesn't work like that. Yes, we do things for God. Part of that is learning our identity, but it's like these two train tracks that are slowly converging as you go. So they run parallel for a while, and you're like, you're saying, God, I'm doing these things, but I feel like I'm doing it for the wrong motives, and I'm on a worship team, but I'm only really doing because I want them to say, like, oh, you're so cool. Let God work on some of your motives, but be sure that those tracks are starting to move. So you go before God and say, God, man, this is what I feel. This is what I'm going through, God. Would you bring these train tracks closer and closer? And it's this lifelong pursuit of these, this identity beginning to come closer and closer. I don't think we ever really fully merge until the other side of death. I heard a powerful analogy this week of a child walking, and a father's holding this little child, boy or girl, holding their hand, and is walking and just says, boy, I love you, or girl, I love you. And then the same child and the same father in a different situation, and the father picks that child up, hugs them, like just like, just bear hugs, begins to like kiss them all over the place, like, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And just like going like berserk on this kid, you know. The status of that child is identical in both scenarios. In both scenarios, the child is loved by the father. But in the one, that child experiences the love of the father so differently, doesn't he? Or she. And this is I think, some of what God wants to do with identity. Honestly, I just feel like it's such a prophetic sense that God wants to come and pick some of you up this morning, afternoon, whatever it is, and just say, like, you might even say, I know I'm loved. He's holding my hand. He told me, I love you. But like, he just wants to get you and just say, like, I love you, I love you, I love you. Just like this. So the first umbrella that I want to speak about is the patience of God in calling us. And this is, what does God do? So I want to just pick up, I think it's two or three things that God does. And this is the first one. It's a little bit abstract, but God calls what is not as if it were already. Okay? God calls what is not yet as if it were already. And if you turn with me to Judges chapter 6, you'll find the story of a man called Gideon. If you don't know Gideon, he's this guy that does some great exploits. But at this moment when we're introduced to him, he's trembling in fear. He's hiding in a wine press and he's busy threshing his wheat, because the Moabites are this people that are constantly kind of marauding. They send marauding bands, and these bands would come and just steal everything that you had in your house. And so he's got his wheat and he's down a wine press and he's covered it over the top and he's busy threshing out his wheat so that he can get his stuff, and he's afraid. In Judges chapter 6 verse 12, it says, now the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. That's a cool thing for an angel of the Lord to say to you, right? Look at Gideon's reply. In the ESV, he says, pardon me, my Lord. That's the exact phrase. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replies. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And he begins to unpack like how he in his mind thinks, well, God can't be with us, that's because all this bad stuff is going on. And carries on to verse 14. The angel turns to him again and says, go in the strength you have. I love that little line. Not go in some other guy's strength, in some strength you're supposed to have, like a real Christian would. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied again, second time. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. This is genuinely the text. Obviously not the squeaky voice. But this is the text. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Like, there's that dude down the road. He's from the Levites. He's from the real family. He's big, he's strong, he's got muscles. He's not hiding down the wine press. He's just like beating the stuff in the open and saying, come on, come try to steal my stuff. I'm the chicken, God. Pardon me, my Lord. And what does God do? He calls us to what he sees in our future. He says to Gideon, on meeting him, he says, arise, mighty warrior. Not because Gideon is a mighty warrior. He's anything but a mighty warrior. But God is calling him what he sees him in the future before he's even there yet. That's beautiful. See, he looks at us and he doesn't just see failed exams. He doesn't just see a lack of discipline, like 15 days in a row that you slept through your alarm. He doesn't just see our doubting hearts. He doesn't just see the temptations that we're struggling with, that some of us are this close to God. I actually just, you know what, stuff this. I'm just going to go and get drunk with my mates. And I just actually just want to go and sleep with girls. And I just want to do that because I'm tired of this. And God says to him, arise, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And to which we rightly reply, pardon me, my Lord. Say what? And I was thinking about an example for this. And when my little girl Esther, when she's busy learning the violin, watch the space. And it's so beautiful and I just love it. But honestly, Esther, if you're listening to this, I love you, my baby, one day. But it sounds like there's this group of cats that have come together and they're like trying to fulfill the suicide pact. They're like trying to kill each other. But the truth is that even though I can hear that, like with my physical ears as a father, when I look at her, I genuinely see way beyond the sound. I see this little tongue pressed into the corner of her mouth because she concentrates. She kind of does like this when she's concentrating. I see that. I see like the way she looks up from her violin to see if I'm looking. To see like if I'm watching her, you know. And it's like, and I'm absolutely convinced in that moment that this little girl is take over the world with the violin. And that's exactly for me here with Gideon. He's looking at us, except that what he's calling us to, what he sees in our future, is actually in our future. It's not just a proud father moment. It's not just me saying, well, Esther could be the next genius violin player. Actually, God sees what's in our future and he's calling us that. And then, not just that, but he also empowers us to that future. You can see it again. I mean, there's so many examples I could give you from Scripture, but another one that springs to mind is the example of Peter. This loud-mouthed disciple who's forever putting his... He's like got foot and mouth disease like no one's business. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. And he like, after Jesus says, like, who do people say I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus blesses him. It's this beautiful moment in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 16. Jesus blesses him and then he says, blessed are you, Peter, you are the rock and on you I will build my church. And that's not a reference to God building it on Peter. It's a reference to the revelation that Peter just had. But then in another moment, Jesus says to him, to Peter, the same Peter, get behind me, Satan. Satan. Imagine one of your mates. Imagine Jesus turning to you and calling you Satan. This is the same Peter who in a few months' time is going to deny that Jesus and curse. It says he called down curses upon himself and said, if I've known that man, may I be accursed. This is the same Peter because Jesus is not calling him who he is and what he's going to do. He's calling him what he sees into the future. That's the first thing in this under this umbrella. The second one is that the God who calls is the same God who equips. You don't go like to this God's room for calling and that God's room for equipping. There's lots of verses I could pull out here, but Hebrews 13 is maybe one of my favorite. In verse 20, it says, now may the God of peace, and then it carries on with some other stuff. And then verse 21 says, it's just describing, then it says, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. May the God of peace equip you, equip me, with everything good that I may do his will. It's like this unfair equation. Like God's saying, Paul, I want you to do that. And now, incidentally, here's all the stuff you need. It's like 1 Corinthians 10:12. And it says, God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Did you know that? I'd love to preach on this verse. I could spend an hour just on this one verse. He won't let you, Clint, be tempted beyond what you can bear. Not what your neighbor can bear, not what your mate can bear, what you can bear. He knows what I can take. He won't let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. And then it carries on with this and says, and when you are tempted, he provides the way out that I may stand up under it. That's how God functions. It's unbelievable. It's just like, it's not fair. See, He doesn't call us and equip us that we can enjoy a comfortable life. He doesn't call us and equip us that 10 years' time we can pat ourselves on the back and say, whew, I made it, I'm still in church. For goodness sake, He equips us so that we may do His will. I think these are some of the most comforting words we could ever hear when we are walking into a scary or unknown place. I remember the first time that I came to New Gen Stelis. So I'd come and done a camp, actually similar to this. I'd come and done some worship or something. And I had no idea we were going to end up leading it. And then we got asked to lead it. And I was standing in that upper thing. And we began to sing that song. You sing that song. You call me out upon the waters. The great unknown where feet may fail. And there I find you in the mystery. In oceans deep. My faith will stand. And the musos know that song is just like my weeping song. It's just like my favorite song, but they said I've killed it now. So that and good father, but it's because it's just so deeply meaningful for me, because in that moment of fear and doubt, we hadn't even been asked to officially lead it yet, and I was just like, God, I can't do this. And I just remember so clearly Him saying to me, if I call you, I will equip you. If I call you, it's the left hand, right hand, they go like this. So we are master excuse makers, all of us, every single one of us. We can churn out hundreds of them right now. Where were you? Why were you late? Why didn't you hand in your assignment? I want to take us to the example of Moses in the first few chapters of Exodus. We're not going to turn there just for the sake of time, but I want to point out a few things about this man, Moses. Moses was born a Hebrew. Moses was not just born a Hebrew, he was put in the bulrushes, but then he was returned back to his mother so that for his formative years of life, he could be taught about this God, Yahweh. Then he's brought up in the courts of Pharaoh from about the age of 7 or 8, I think it is. So he's brought up in the courts of Pharaoh. Now, this is just no ordinary courts. This is the pinnacle of the known power of that day. The military might, the kind of strategic excellence is there. When they're building the pyramids, Moses is brought up in that court. He has the best education. He has the best of everything that world at that time has to offer. Then for 40 years, Moses goes into the desert. Now, you might think I'm talking about the 40 years when he leads the people of Israel. You might not know that Moses went into the desert after he murdered a man for 40 years herding sheep. 40 years, the exact same amount of time that he spent there with the Israelite people. All right? I mean, this is, just imagine in those 40 years of herding these sheep in this desert by the mountain of Sinai, how much he must have learned about the plant life, about where to find water, about weather patterns, about like everything you can think of, where to sleep, which way the rain comes from, wildlife, how to catch stuff. Moses, when you think about how God was piecing together this man for the mission which He would call him for, was absolutely gobsmackingly perfect for his role. Prepared for like 60 years, or I think it was actually 83. I think by the time that he came back, so he spent his first 43 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, comes back, leads the people out for another 40 years, dies at 123. I'm very good at maths. And yet when the call of God comes on Moses, clear call, he's walking past a bush, the bush is burning, a voice speaks to him from the bush, says, take off your shoes. How many times did Moses refuse? Anyone know the number? Yeah. Jesse, 4 times Moses said, God, send somebody else. Here's this man shaped, fitting perfectly for this mission, and he stutters, but God, I don't know how to speak well. And God has this beautiful response. He says, Moses, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? What's your excuse today? I want you, actually right now, I want you to just grab a piece of paper and a pen or your phone or whatever, and I want you to write down, what would your excuse be if God said, I want you to? Whatever, just fill in the blank. My excuse is, God, you know I can't because... What's that thing? You got 30 seconds. And then when you've got that excuse in your mind, let me ask you a second question. How do you think God would respond to you? Where he said to Moses, who made the mouth? How do you think God would respond to the excuse that you just thought of or wrote down? All right, you can spend some more time on that later on. I'm sure you're all looking forward to lunch as well. If you turn with me or make a note and turn there later to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. It's Paul speaking about how he asked God to remove this thorn from his side. It's not a physical thorn. We don't know what it is. It's an ailment or a temptation or a trial or something. And this is God's answer to Paul in verse 9. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's a remarkable verse. God is saying, if you were perfect, you wouldn't need me. How would I display my power? How would I show people my power? My power is made perfect because of your weakness. Because you're weak, I'm able to flood my power into your life. And then Paul carries on and he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. So if that's the case, then I say, well, God, then every weakness I have, come and show your power. Every weakness, every insecurity, every piece of nonsense, every sin, come and show your power in me. If that's the case, I will boast more so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, and then he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecution and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the maths of the Bible. We can't just take what culture is pumping into our brains week after week, year after year, and say, because the Bible is counter-culture. Nothing in our culture is preparing us for this. Nothing is setting us up for this. It's completely against what we've been taught, so a commentator wrote that from our mother's breast, we suckle in the milk of our culture. It's a beautiful image. Don't think... I want to just, in ending this section, I want to give us just a tiny little steering wheel towards the calling of God on your life. Michael Eaton said this some years ago in something that I can't find the sermon. I wish I could get my hands on it. But he was speaking about calling and how mystical we want to make it. And he just, in about 20 minutes, he just completely demystified calling for me. And one of his main points was, look at your wiring. Like literally, open the bonnet and have a look at how God made you. Like he's like, what are you good at? There's a good chance God wants you to do something in that thing. What are you passionate about? You're passionate about children. You hate children. God probably put those things there in order for you to work and just walk into your calling. Like, what's your wiring? What are your gifts? What are your abilities? Oh, I don't have any. Yes, you do. Physical preferences even. Physical preferences. Where do you like to live? A hot country, a cold country? God probably put some of that stuff into you. It starts to give you these clues. It's like a little roadmap inside of us that God starts to show us. Let's demystify some of this calling stuff. Some of us sitting on our asses doing nothing for like 15 years, 20 years, 50 years and we die, never having found our calling because we didn't even just look at the simple thing of, well, what did God make me good at? We must talk about those railway lines and converging and sometimes it's identity, sometimes it's other stuff and we just like, well, until I get that thing right, until I fix my motives, I'm never serving on the worship team again. No, serve on the worship team and fix your motives. Let God come and empower you while you're doing it. Don't not serve. Serve and let him come and change us while we're doing it. All right, I get excited. Sorry, umbrella number two. This is for me the most common pitfall that I see in this pursuit of calling, right? So when it comes up to people trying to work out the call of God, as I work with people pastorally and whatever, and hear people and just listen to stuff, I think this is the biggest pitfall when it comes to your calling. People, that's us, too lazy, to genuinely try and hear God for themselves in their lives. Now, in my opinion, this is the number one reason when people feel purposeless. They feel like they have no meaning. They just wake up, go to bed. Wake up, go to bed. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. They have no idea what it is that God's called them to. They have no grid for how do you make big decisions? How do you make a decision? Should I marry this person? I love Chanda. Have you guys heard Chanda speak on this? He is powerful, man. He's like, I'm waiting for a wife, and he hasn't got his list of like she must be, you know, this and this and this, like all physical things. He's got a list of like, man, I want to know what God says. I can't ask someone to come on what God's called me to until I know what God's called me to. Otherwise, how am I gonna know if she's the one who's happy to come with me on that calling? And it's like, you know, those of you who are non-musical, you know when the band is like someone's in the wrong key? Or like something's just like off? The drummer's just behind the beat, or he's playing on the wrong beat? And it's like, you probably can't identify what it is. You just know something's not right. You just know. You can just hear it. You can't say, oh yeah, Amanda's that on her guitar, that thing's off. You don't know. You just can hear something's not right. And it's a similar sort of thing like this. I think people are living in a state where they're constantly feeling like the music's off. My life is just purposeless. But they can't put their finger on it, and we don't stop and find out. So this is going to get a little bit real. So just stay with me. But I want to just zoom in on two things that I see people trying to hear the voice of God. Because I don't think that we don't want to hear the voice of God. I don't think that's the issue. I don't think it's just like you rebellious bunch of people. You don't want to ever follow God anywhere. That's not the point. It's not the reason. I think that people have been duped into believing, number one, that they need to wait for some dramatic moment of call. They're waiting for the plane across the sky with a banner. Paul, marry Kate. Have lots of children. Like they're waiting for, what is it, a prophetic word? This revelation you're waiting for? A dream? A crazy experience that's going to somehow just change who I am completely and move me on. I remember the moment that I heard Todd Bentley. If any of you know Todd Bentley, tattoo guy, big healing revival thing in the US. I remember the moment that I knew that he was a fraud. And I say that carefully. But was when he stood up and said, God gave me a word. And he said to me, I don't have time to build character into you. I'm just going to give it to you. Here's all the character you need. Then he went and stepped with the secretary because of the character that God gave him. In that moment, he knew this is not of God. God does not do that. But that's how we wish he did. We wish he did. The second one is going to get a little bit close to home, all right? But just stick with me until the end because I've got a biblical reason for why I'm saying this. But we put out fleeces. Do you know what I mean by fleeces? You know, like Gideon, this comes from the story. He took the lamb thing, you put it out and say, God, if everything is wet and that's dry in the morning, then that's you. And if everything is this and that, then I know that's you. Is this a good biblical way to hear God? Well, let me start here. We love this because it appeals so deeply to our culture of low effort, high rewards. That's how we geared. Man, the less I can do, if I can cram the night before and just pass my exam, woo, a whole week saved. That's how we geared. You see, and then we say, we just Christianize that. And we say it like this. But God. And we use the God card. And then the pastor, I'm sitting there and I'm like, well, what am I supposed to do now? You said, God said. It's like the get out of jail free card. You slap it on the table. You see, unless, and here's the qualification. Unless that door was legitimately impossible, not like your pretend fantasy impossible, like legitimately impossible to open, and now it open. If that's happened, come and tell me that God opened the door for you. See, I'm just going to come out and say this. I can't think of a way to say this, but I think this is a seriously immature and frankly lazy way to hear God's voice. I think God will have grace on those who are early in their salvation and they don't yet know how to hear the voice of God. Maybe he'll help them with some of this stuff. Maybe God is God. He can do what he wants. But guys, when we start to process the voice of God like this, God, if that car turns right, then I know that was you who was speaking to me. Or, like, God, if I get accepted into university, then I know it's you. Listen, if you don't have a matric exemption and you get accepted into university, that's more than likely God. When you got told to your face every single place is full and it's full for the next 4 years and you get into university, then let's talk about God opening a door for you. But there's 5,000 people on campus? Maybe there's 4,000 believers. Who opened the door for the other 31,000 people? They're marks, just like you. But we want to make out like somehow God has spoken and validated. Do you know what it is? It's spiritual voodoo. And we are aging in it. Increasingly, I'm seeing signs of spiritual voodoo. Spray the rock, put it over there, protect the town. Literally, on the prayer group, Stellenbosch Prayer Network. I'm like, what? Spray a rock and put it there to protect the bad stuff coming into Stellenbosch. I want to quickly give you some scriptural backing for that so that I don't just leave you feeling wounded. But, do you know when the last time this kind of sign, and actually let me go back a step, Gideon's sign was pretty significant. It was a pretty serious sign, okay? But the last time that we see a sign like this used to make a decision in the Bible, can anyone remember where that was? Acts? Where?
When they choose the disciple to...
Exactly. Acts chapter 1. So when Judas had killed himself, then they used casting of lots to decide who's going to be the person that's going to replace Judas, right? It's the last verse in Acts chapter 1. Who knows what happens in Acts chapter 2? Holy shit, that's right. Whoever said that? Acts chapter 2 is the story of Pentecost. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now get this. We never see another reference to this kind of decision making again after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we see example after example of contrary. We see people fasting. We see people praying. We see people using their God-given discernment. We see them seeking God day after day. When they come to appoint the deacons, when they come to say, Paul and Barnabas, it felt right to us after prayer and fasting. It says they felt right to them and to the Holy Spirit. I'd love to know how that happened, that they knew it was the Holy Spirit was right as well. But that they knew those two things and then they send them out. See, on this issue, I'm like tired of like Madagascar, you know, like smile and wave, boys. Smile and wave. Oh, Jesus spoke to you. Oh, good. I'm so glad. I hope you're encouraged. Rubbish. Rubbish. So I want to contend, if that's not the way we want to do it, I want to contend for a godly way. There's another path, a higher path to hearing God and walking in His ways. It's called the path of effort. It doesn't always have to be days and days, but I'm telling you, it's not the simple, like, if that car turns left, then I know that Jesus spoke to me and I should go to McDonald's and get a burger. That's great. Go and get your burger. But let me ask you this, friends. When did you... Do you guys ever engage in the discipline of fasting? Jesus didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. Just like He did for prayer. It's exactly the same phrase. It says, when you pray... In fact, there's a guy called Derek Prince. He's an old preacher. You can go on YouTube and just on YouTube, just search this phrase, when you fast. And Derek Prince, D-E-R-R-I-C-K, that kind of Derek Prince. And it'll pull up a 45-minute sermon that he did on fasting. It's revolutionized my life. I watched it about 3 years ago. And I was just sitting there and I thought, God, how have I missed this? It's everywhere. It's so obvious. My dad watched it. He started fasting 2 days every week. And not because he's a legalist, because he suddenly realized this is something God requires. Not for salvation. Hear. But when did we last wrestle with God? Around a decision, around our future, around the calling on our lives. When did we come away with a limp? Like Jacob, it says he wrestled with God all night. And in the morning he knew he had been with God because he was touched on his leg and broke his leg and he walked away with a limp. When did we start to limp? When did you turn your phone off last for an hour, for 2 hours, for a few days? And maybe get away. Away from all the clutter and the noise. I can tell you two places that are like 250 rand a night to go away. It's like so cheap. You can even go to some other places in the Karoo that are completely free that I know about. You can go there and just be alone with Jesus and try and get centered around the stuff just whirling around us. When did you walk away from a decision? When did you last walk away from a decision with a deep and enduring certainty that you had heard God? Sure of it. I believe that God will sometimes come and confirm with signs. Sometimes come and confirm with words. But I think it's dangerous when we begin to look to those things primarily and we move away from the disciplines that God has clearly put in place of fasting, of prayer, of solitude. These things is that I can give you some resources around those. But what this does, and I've spoken about this on a number of occasions, but for Kate and I personally, when we recognize this again in our lives, it's created like a hammock of calling. It's the phrase that I just find helpful. It's like when days are tough, when we don't feel like we're called, when we feel inadequate, when we feel like we just want to pack our bags and take our kids and go live somewhere like in the Karoo. It's this hammock of calling at you, but I know. Not like I think I heard, or maybe that prophet lady never ever saw again. No, like this, I know. I know that I know that I know that God has called us. And until I hear him do that again and call me with such conviction again, you're stuck with me, people. Honestly, I want to, 30 years, I want to be here. So I'm asking God for. So I want to be here. But this hammock of calling, okay, I need to move on. Umbrella number 3. So if that's how God has called us, what God does, if that's like one kind of thing that I just wanted, there's lots, but that one. And umbrella number 3 as well, then what are we called to? How do we actually put some feet to this? How do we action the call of God in our lives? And I'm just going to be very quick now and very simple. The first point is this. We learn to be faithful in the little. We learn to be faithful in the little. Another way I could say this is, what's in your hand right now? Because we're being taught, what's next? What's next? What are we doing tomorrow night? Well, you haven't even had tonight yet. What are you going to do tonight? What's next? What's next? Luke chapter 16 perhaps says this the most succinctly. It says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little will also be dishonest in much. This is why, guys, when it comes to, let's talk about generosity for a moment. People say, when I'm rich, man, I'm going to give to God's kingdom. Do you know how I know whether that's true or not? Whether you do it when you're poor. When you get 500 rand and you know that you've got to say, God, who do I give this to? How do I bless somebody? How do I reach out? That man will give when he's got 500 million. That woman will give when she's got a billion. A leopard, yes, God can come in and change the spots like that. But generally, if we are not faithful in the small, we will not be faithful with the much. See, and this biblical principle is in multiple places that I could show you in scripture, but this is that first you learn faithfulness with the little, and then if you learn that faithfulness, God will begin to set you over much. If I can't faithfully prepare and teach 5 people, how can I teach 50? How can I teach 150? How can I teach 1,000? I can't. See, there's no exception. If anyone could show me a biblical exception to this, can anyone show me where God has appointed an unfaithful man who's done nothing with the little that he had and set him over a whole bunch? If we are going to walk into our God-given calling, it will be because this principle has been deeply and permanently settled in our hearts and in the way that we act. So pastorally, what this means, some of you might be praying to pass your exams. Some of you might be praying for a promotion at work. And I want to lovingly ask you to stop praying and to start being faithful with what God has put in your hands and then pray. Some of you are not getting a promotion at work because you don't know how to arrive on time. Some of you are not getting promoted at work, stealing hours from your boss, and he doesn't know it, but you know it, and God knows it, and not going to look at you being unfaithful and dishonest on the small and say, I got it. Let's promote them. Let's put them over more. He's just not going to do it. Some of us need to stop failing subjects, not because we struggled and we grappled with it and we were faithful and we tried and we didn't pass. I'm okay with that. But because when you stop failing because we lack the discipline and try and cram it all in the night before, that's not being faithful And hand up, that was me. Just admission. You can do this exercise later. I'll just throw it out there for you now. But answer this question. What does faithfulness look like in my top two priorities in life right now? So if you're studying, that's one of your top priorities. If you've got a job, I'd say that's one of your top priorities. If you're married, Quinn, me, anyone else? Bates? Anyone else we don't know about? No? Okay. That's our top priority. But here's what I'm pushing you to do. I'm pushing you to define what faithfulness actually looks like. If you had to say, God, if I did this, I would be faithful in my job. What is that? Just start there. And then God can correct and you can move and that railway track can keep coming together. If I wake up on time, I get to work on time, I'm honest with my boss, I don't claim overtime, I didn't work, I don't pretend I'm somewhere when I'm not, I don't take sick days when I'm not sick. Faithful in the small. The last thing that I want to share around this calling is that we settle that calling is going to cost us. So the first thing, and what do? This is our response to the call of God. The first thing is we say, Father, I commit to being faithful in the small things. Whatever it is you set me over, what's in my hand right now, I want to define the faithfulness of what it looks like to be faithful, and I want to do that. And then secondly, we just settle in our hearts once and for all that this is going to cost us. When you think about the disciples, there was like this dual cost. When Jesus called the disciples, there was an immediate cost. Some of you, when you come to know Christ, there's an immediate cost. People are like, oh, you've gone a weird Christian. I don't want to be your friend. Some of you are dating people who don't know Jesus. I just want to say this really clearly. Scripture makes no room for it. I know it's costly. I know it's tough. Maybe you've been dating for 5 years, 6 years. I don't know. I don't know your story. I'm just saying that Scripture makes no room for it. This, we need to settle in our hearts that when we come to Christ, there's a cost that we pay immediately. That's an expensive cost. The disciples, leave your nets. It's not like some smelly nets that they were leaving business. They were leaving inheritance. They were leaving job. To leave your parents. Come follow me. I was driving yesterday with Batesy and I met his father-in-law. He picked him up at the airport and it was such a sweet moment. Not a sweet, sounds patronizing. A beautiful moment. His father-in-law, who I don't think is a bit, reached over and talking to me, and he put his hand on Bates's leg and he patted Bates and he said, I tell all my friends about Bates. So I'm listening. He says, he had so much going for him, but he chose the ministry. Something to that effect. But it's true. I'm making it humorous, but it's absolutely true. He's an engineer. He's looking after children and kids' church because he's learning about the faithfulness of what God has called him to. He's turning aside from career, from big homes. See, some of us equate reaching purpose with something that's romanticized or glamorized in our minds. And so reaching purpose is like, it's been taught in the New Age circles as like, you're reaching fulfillment. Or you're reaching... then you take that word like fulfillment or self-actualization or any of that. And it looks like ease. It looks like comfort. It doesn't look like what Jesus is calling us to. I want to look at Jesus. It's like really closing now. But if you think about achieving your purpose, like you're on the brink of it. You've been like working your whole life, and this is like the brink of your purpose. You're teetering right on the edge of purpose. And you think, well, that moment would be like glorious. Your work colleagues are like, oh. This is Jesus on the brink of achieving his purpose. Everything he's been saying as he preaches, this is what I was called for. He's trying to make his disciples aware. This is what I was called for. This is my purpose. This is my purpose. This is what I was called for. Matthew 26 gives us this little moment, this window into the most vulnerable time on the night before Jesus is about to fulfill his earthly purpose. He said to them, Jesus, my soul is very sorrowful. Even to death. He says to his disciples, remain here and watch with me. And then going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came back to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation, because I know your spirit is willing. He says, I know your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So it lets you into the picture that he was saying more than just that. He was contending with God. He didn't just go and say, this is my cup. Okay, oh, they're sleeping again. I mean, it was like hours of intensity before his Father. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is here, and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. One of the other Gospels, I think, references it as being dawn. He's prayed the whole night. It says, rise, let us be gone. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, this is Jesus at the pinnacle of reaching his purpose. And then Corinthians and Hebrews and other verses, other books in the scripture teach us that we follow in his example. That we become like him. And in this moment we see how fully human Jesus was. Like, God, I don't want this. Has anyone ever felt like that? But I like my career, God. I don't want to. Honestly, I love business. I eat it for breakfast. It keeps me awake at night. I love it. And it's hard. When I signed my papers in my business, I cried. I drove all the way home. And I knew it was right. I knew it was godly. But it's still hard. See, this is so, so important for us, guys, because if we are committed to obeying God, if we wanting to walk step by step and hour by hour with him, and then in our minds we have this expectation that at the end of the rainbow is a pot of gold, we're going to get horribly disillusioned as time goes on. The harder it gets, and we like, God, it's supposed to be getting easier. Why is it getting harder? God, people seem like, it seems like I have less fruit now than I did then. In those moments, we need to know with all of our soul that obeying God is worth more than any earthly treasure. We've got to know with all of our soul that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure that's buried in a field, and it's of so much worth that that guy ran home, sold every single thing he had. His Liverpool shirt, his hat, his precious stuff. It says he sold everything because he knew that in that field, he had to buy that field before somebody else, and there was a treasure hidden there. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Hebrews chapter 12, and it really is my last page, like the end of my last page. It's this incredible, incredible scripture speaking about those who have gone before us. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're going to speak about this in the Heaven series, that we theologically can make a case that people in heaven can see us and are cheering for us. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Who can't see the Bible reading them right there? Anyone feel sin that clings so closely? You hate it and it still just like clings to you? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, if you stop there, that's exactly what I'm talking about this morning, isn't it? That calling is, we want to lay aside every weight. We want to get rid of the sin that clings so closely. And we want to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then the author continues to tell us how to do that. And he says, looking to Jesus. the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the passage we were just reading now, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. He did what he was supposed to do. Then it says this, if you're not convinced yet, it says, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you, Otu, may never grow weary. When you're growing weary, when you're saying, God, I don't want this calling. I'm tired of this calling. Maybe I heard you wrong. Maybe I should just go and do this. When you grow weary or faint-hearted, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then in a moment of almost sarcasm, the writer says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Everything we're ever going to experience, Jesus did more. Even when we martyred, any of us ever martyred in this room, Jesus did more. On not one of us, when we were being martyred, would the Father turn his back. On not one of us would he abandon us. He'd be right there, empowering us. I know. We run a little bit, and some of you might be twitchy and impatient, but I just really want to respond. I just feel like as I was preparing, like there's people when I was speaking about identity, it's just like it was just like hitting you. You're just like, man, that is exactly what is going on in my heart. There's some of you who feel purposeless. I know some, most of you are still, some of you are in the workplace, a lot of you are still at adversity, but already you think like, man, I just don't know what I want to do. I just don't know. Like my life just feels like it's all whirring. And I want to give us an opportunity where we can come. Some of us are saying, God, I want to. I really do. But the cost, like, I don't know. Like, what if you ask me never to get married? Would God do that? Have a look at Paul. What if you ask me to give up a career and wealth? Would God do that? Look at Bates. Whatever it is that God's putting a finger on inside of you. Now, these moments, sometimes we want the music and mystical and whatever. You know what I want to do? In each and every one of us who believes in Christ and has accepted the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit, we have full power that any imposter, any prophet shouting on TV, we've all got the same Holy Spirit. There ain't grade 1, grade 2, grade 3. The Bible speaks about the priesthood of all believers. That's you. I want to begin moving more and more toward a model where fewer people are at the top doing the stuff and we all learn how to serve one another. And so some of you, I know it's getting a little too vulnerable, I know it's like, I can't go to school and you can't get your girlfriend down on the car. But this is a poignant moment in God when we get moments like this where we can just respond and say, God, that's me. That's me. You don't have to even share, just God, that's me. So Father, I want to cry out to you as the one who has lives in your hand. I want to ask you, Holy Spirit, as you look out in this room today and you see purpose stamped on every person, there's not one person sitting here in this room who does not have a plan, purpose for them, where good works have been set up in advance for them to do on this earth. Lord, I just am so aware of my frailties, I'm so aware of the hindrances inside of me that stop me from fulfilling the call that you've laid in front of me, God. There's so much fear, there's doubts, there's selfishness, there's identity issues, there's so much, God. And I know that that's replicated in everybody sitting here. And Father, as your children, we come to you this afternoon and we say, would you help us? Would you help us, God? Some of us are so tired. Holy Spirit, would you pour out and refresh them? Right now, Father, begin to pour out your refreshing.
missing in our country. Come and show us what we're missing in our lives and our families. Father, come and change today. Surnames. In Jesus' name, I want to ask you, God, the family trajectories, family who've had divorce, 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 family who've had alcoholism, 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 abuse. In Jesus' name, I want to ask, Lord, that you would come and place a new surname upon that person, upon those people, God, that from them, man or woman, from them, they were determined today that from their line would begin a new family of whatever their surname is. There would be a new line. Of empowering the Holy Spirit, come awaken our hearts to see afresh, Lord.